big day today, because for those of you that were here last week, Brooke began this series, and he's calling the series Follow Me, and that's great. You've got to start a journey, don't you? You have to start somewhere. But then if you are thinking of embarking on that, then often we need to stop and count the cost. And so Brooke asked me to prepare and speak about that today, which is what I want to do. But it's, but look, I want to be, I just want to make sure that this is not a message for somebody who, for that person who is just wants to begin something, okay? As a pastor, as an elder, every day we need to count the cost, because there isn't one of us in the room that isn't capable of drifting, slowly, slowly moving in a different direction, which takes us away from where we want to be. So please, I pray, as we have been praying, don't scoff and think, oh, well, you know, I'm fine. Listen, I've prepared these words very carefully, and I believe the Lord is in this. It's a challenge for everyone. So, and also, I spoke with Brooke, and after I finished in 2 or 3 hours, whatever, however long it takes, we're going to, you know how Brooke often says, does anybody want to make a comment? Today I'm inviting you, if you have a question, because for some people there might be something that's just stopping you from taking that last step of commitment. You might be concerned about one thing in your life that's a bit of a thing. So please ask a question. And if it's too hard, I'll ask Brooke to answer it. But no, if that's going to be something that's going to enable you to take a step across that threshold, then please don't be shy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to come and meet here today in this room, in this space. And I pray that you will open every ear and every eye of every heart in the room, that you will speak to each one of us, me included, and you will speak to us in a language that we understand. You'll translate, you'll interpret for us, so that we don't miss anything that you want to say to us today, so that you can continue that process of growing, making, shaping, changing us into the daughter, into the son that you want to spend eternity with. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus began his public ministry, we read that he went about preaching and teaching just ordinary citizens out in the villages and in their synagogues. And around this time, he began to call specific individuals to be his followers, to stay with him, learn from him, and to help him in his work. He called them his disciples. A disciple, the word disciple comes from a Latin word which simply means learner. I guess we could look at it as apprentice, something like that. My amplified translation of the Bible explains that in this New Testament context, these learners were being invited to accept Jesus as their master and teacher and to walk the same path that he walked. And it's interesting to me, well, it is to me anyway, that he chose men with no apparent religious qualifications or teaching, other than what they would have learnt or absorbed just through their Jewish culture at the time. And they were largely illiterate, ordinary people from very lowly backgrounds. But what did it cost these men to be dedicated followers of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus found 4 young fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James and John, just going about their family business. And when he invited them to follow him, it says that they immediately left their nets, left their profession, abandoned their financial security, left their father, and walked away from a family business that had probably been going on for generations. Because that's what you did back in those days, is my understanding. If your father was a carpenter, you became a carpenter, and that's how it kind of went. So in their small corner of the world, I think it's fair to say that deciding to follow Jesus cost them their everything. All that they had imagined for themselves and their future suddenly became less important after their personal encounter with Jesus. Jesus was very clear in his teaching that God's desire is that all people, including us, would choose to become his disciples. To the point where his last instruction to his disciples was this. We find it, don't we, in Matthew 28. Jesus said, go. Oops, it went away. Bring it back. Go, therefore. Well, actually, yes, you're right. Verse 18. Oh, dearie me. So please go back where you correctly began, where I incorrectly corrected you. Ooh, that's a double negative. So, yes, Jesus came to them and he said to them, look, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. That's significant. All authority. All authority. The next verse. So go, therefore, and make disciples, not believers, not Christians, not converts. That's interesting, isn't it? Disciples. Because discipleship is something that happens after your conversion. Your conversion happens like that. Discipleship takes a lifetime. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that's important too. That'll come up later on in the message. That Jesus isn't going to do something in our lives and then disappear and leave us to it. He's very clear in his teaching that his desire is that all people, including us, would choose to become his disciples. But Jesus also had plenty to say about the cost of being a disciple. And we must look at some of that, because for all of us, this is hugely important. The next passage of Scripture is this from Luke 14. Now, large crowds, not right large printing, but large crowds. Are you able to read that? Is that too small to read? I lend you my glasses and then I couldn't be able to read. Large crowds were travelling with him, and he turned and said to them, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, well, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Many of us, me included, would have probably read these verses multiple times, and we've neglected to pause and give them sufficient, serious consideration. Possibly because in the context of our own lives in this current day, the day and age, not many of us would be considering the construction of a mighty tower. And hands up if you're a king. Not many of us are kings who are thinking of taking our 10,000 soldiers and going out to battle. So I guess we kind of gloss over that little bit because it seems irrelevant, doesn't it? So I suppose we feel those examples don't really apply to us. But what about what about Jesus of all people teaching us that we must hate our mother, hate our father, our children, our wife, husband? Well, surely that applies to at least some of us, probably most of us. And doesn't it very much conflict with his other lessons on loving one another? So what could he possibly mean by that? I believe that Jesus is trying to impress upon his listeners that choosing to be a disciple is a massive decision, akin to the examples, a massive decision in the context of his day and age for somebody to build a mighty tower or to go to war with your 10,000 against your 20,000. And therefore, he wants us to be very cautious. We need to think very carefully. We need to weigh things up before we recklessly leap into that decision. Because relinquishing the lordship of our life to Jesus is a monumental undertaking. You see, for most of us, we like to be the Lord of our own lives, don't we? For most of us, we like to think that, well, you know, I know what I'm doing. I'm okay. I'm fine. Becoming a disciple means we relinquish that lordship. We say, okay, God, okay, Jesus, from now on I want you to be Lord of everything in my life. As far as the opening part of the verse is concerned, that passage is concerned, I've read that perhaps the translation of the original word into the English word hate, whilst not being very helpful in a literal sense, is the closest word we have in English, and so the words that's there. But the best, and I did a bit of exploration, and I found somebody, that explained that the word that's translated here is similar to the word in the Old Testament where the writer talks about Jacob is described as loving his wife Leah less than he loved his wife Rachel. So it's a similar word there. So he didn't hate Leah. He made it quite clear. He didn't hate Leah, but he loved Rachel more. Rachel took preeminence in that marriage. And so I think it's important that we understand that what Jesus was saying to his listeners was, you guys need to think about your priorities and you need to get them right. He's teaching that we need to be uncompromising in how we prioritise our earthly relationships, because, you know, putting family or friends first can be idolatry. If me meeting Bussy's needs is the very first thing that I do above everything else, that would be akin to idolatry. Jesus needs to be in that place, and then everything else comes after that. But counting the cost in a general sense is something that most of us have to do every day to one extreme or another. But obviously some decisions have far greater consequences than others. We've been recently seeing on the news, haven't we, the struggles experienced by the Iranian women's soccer team. And I'm sure most of us in the room have stopped and thought, wow, I wonder what's waiting those guys when they get back to Iran. They've had to count the costs, haven't they? Do I stay and then my family gets punished? Huge decisions to make. But in the context of our question today, our situation is very different, because ours is not like a one-way payment. It's not like we kind of pull out our wallet and we hand over and then we kind of hope something good happens. Ours is more like an exchange. You see, we can choose to abandon our own self-centered worldly values and lifestyle in exchange for God's amazing plan and purpose for us. It's an exchange. when we give up those things, it creates space in our lives, in our hearts, for God's Spirit to move in and start to plot a plan for our lives. Do you know, this month, I'm celebrating 45 years as a born-again believer. I can't believe it. 45 years. Where did that go? I know I only look 45 years old, or maybe less. Nobody laughed. Fair enough. Okay, so I look 145. Still no reaction. But, you know, the only cost, we were talking about this this morning as when we prayed before the meeting, the only cost I can recall is the loss of my own pitiful ambitions and desires, my own blind alley lusts of my heart, mind and flesh that had me on a direct trajectory to hell and separation from my Creator. I lost the false hope of relying on rules and regulations, on money and status in the community, and good riddance to all of it. But most of all, I lost my fear of death. You see, the greatest loss is not the things you give up, it's the things that you miss out on if you don't make the transition. Think about that. It's kind of weird, but I'll say it again. The greatest loss is not the things that you give up. It's the things that if you don't give them up, it's the things you miss out on that you were going to get if you make the transition. Do you remember what happened when Moses and the tribe of Israel first arrived at the boundary of the promised land? Do you remember Moses sent in 12 spies to check out the place? And they came back and reported that it was awesome. But 10 of them didn't want to go in because it was too risky and dangerous. So this is the land of promise. This was the place that God had prepared for them. This was the place that they understood in their heart of hearts, in their mind, that this is where they were going to go and God was going to look after them. But they got there and they thought, oh, those guys are so tall and they've got big bows and arrows and no, let's not do it. So they turned a 180 and just wandered around in the wilderness for the next 40 years. So were we like that when faced with entering into a new life in the promised land of God's provision for us in the here and now? Are we thinking that maybe it's too big a decision, too hard? And as I said at the beginning, if you've got questions, save them up and we'll try and discuss them later on. You know, if I thought that surviving in that scary foreign place was going to depend on my skill, strength and bravery, then I might have chickened out as well. But remember the words from Matthew 28 that Kate showed us earlier, that Jesus would be with us always, even to the end of the age, even to the end of our age, even to the end of the age. You know, we can only come to Jesus if he calls us. And we are all here today, whether you like it or not, because he's called out to you. There's no real reason. None of us are getting paid to come here. Morning tea's pretty good. These guys do a great job and everybody else that brings stuff. It's okay, but that's not why you came. You came because that still small voice in your heart of hearts, in your mind, was, come on. He called out to you and he's called you here, and if he calls you, he's promised to supply all that you need to meet his expectations. If he's called you, if he's bringing you to a place that he wants you to be, it's because where you are there is where he will provide everything that you need. If you want to stay where you are, yeah, you might. There might be some ways in which he can help. But he can't give you that full provision. And here, I guess, faith is the key, isn't it? And it might surprise you to know that God has given everybody at least a tiny bit of faith. But if we act on the little that we have, he will grow and develop and shape it into something magnificent in his eyes. Not something, oh, that's okay. If we exercise our faith, if we build up our faith muscles, he will turn us into something that he looks and goes, yes. Because he sees himself in us. He sees the fruit of his labours in our lives. And that's what he desires. That's how we show the glory of God. You know, we sing about it, don't we? The glory of God. We give you all the glory. How do we give God glory? How do we give God glory, for goodness sake? When you think about it, God is glorious. God is glory. How do we give God glory? The way I see it is if it's almost as if God looks at us and sees the work that he's done in us, that lifetime of discipleship, and he sees himself reflected back to him. Then we're glorifying God, aren't we? By what we've become through his handiwork. So where do we begin? I've proposed some ideas. Where should we begin? Well, let's first consider a few inerrant, escapable truths. Knowing about Jesus is not enough. Even Satan knows about Jesus. Being a disciple means knowing Jesus in a very personal way, by pursuing a relationship with him in accordance with the directions given throughout the New Testament, by making every effort to allow him and him alone to be the Lord of everything in our lives. Being a disciple, well, it means we acknowledge our rebellion against God and our need for forgiveness. It means believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to earth as our Saviour and to die on our behalf to pay for our sin. Being a disciple means surrendering and submitting unconditionally to the will of God, because this is his world and his is the only way of finding inner peace for ourselves in it. It means we develop a desire to triumph over sin. It means we choose to uncompromisingly pursue that relationship for the rest of our lives. Sometimes as well, being a disciple will test our level of faith, won't it? But what happens if we waver? What happens if we drift? And, you know, so often drifting, it can happen imperceptibly. If you've ever done any boating, if you've ever thrown out an anchor and then gone to sleep for the night and woken up in the morning and found that you're not actually where you were when you dropped anchor earlier on. Hopefully you're not up on the rocks or on a beach somewhere. So what can happen if we do waver in our faith? In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus warns his disciples to avoid lukewarmness, neither hot nor cold, because he counts that as rebellion and rejection of him. And I'll read you a couple more passages of scripture, but all of these verses are for the church, okay? These are not verses where we go out and we tell people out in the street. This is for us. This is Jesus talking to us. Because, having been a man, he realises that the temptation to drift, to waver, is strong sometimes. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Okay? Are we listening? In Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." You know, sometimes, sadly, in a brief moment of enthusiasm or desperation, perhaps, someone might call out to God for his help or even decide to be a Christian. But as the need or the enthusiasm fades away, so does the desire to know Jesus. Do you remember the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the rocky ground? In Matthew chapter 7, and this next one, I was well down the road of my Christian walk when I read this and realised I'd always assumed that this was about those people out there. But I've come to realise that it's not. It's about the church, and it kind of freaked me out a bit. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to the church, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life. And there are few who take it." Our ability to be a disciple depends on our willingness to trust and follow him regardless of the difficulty. And sometimes for some people, and in some circumstances for all of us, that can be just too hard. And if we had no access to faith, if there was no such thing as forgiveness, if the grace of God was not abundantly available to us, this whole thing so far today might be a bad news story, mightn't it? But the thing is that that transition, that decision, that desire to put yourself in that place of a disciple, it opens the door to those things, faith, forgiveness and grace. And so it is, it's true that Jesus does not abandon us and just let us up to our own devices, our own skill, our own religiosity to get this right. He provides the very needs for us to be able to not just survive, not just kind of hang in there and make it. What he provides enables us to prosper, to grow, to be beautiful sons and daughters, to be ambassadors of this message, to go into all the world and make disciples. I remember in March 2010, which was my first full year in Africa, and I was a bit of a newbie in March, only been there for a few weeks, that I had arrived at a very interesting point in my life. I looked at the date and I thought, you know, according to my best calculations, I had been a Christian for exactly half my life. I was 27 and a few months when I found faith. And so I sat there for about, well, I don't know, a microsecond, to decide and consider which half of my life was the better half. I'm still thinking about it. Not really. You see, obviously, for me, there was no doubt. Why would I go back to fishing and mending nets and collecting tax or whatever other silly thing that I'd relied on for my identity and my hope? And you don't have to rely on my testimony. Look around you. Consider people who've been walking the walk for all of this time. Ask them why, if you're not sure. What is it that you've got? I want some of that. Hebrews 12:1. I love this. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Do you know, I get a picture in my head with this. Who's ever seen something like, I don't know, a marathon race or the Tour de France on TV? And the roads of the route are lined with people. And as these cyclists go by, people they've never met, wouldn't have a clue who they are. They might be from some random country they've never even heard of. But they're out there on the right on the edge of the road, sometimes too far on the road. And they're clapping and saying, yeah, go, go, go. It feels to me like a little bit like that. So all of those people who before us have walked the walk, talked the talk, proven that faith true right to the end of their lives. It's like they're up in heaven. Go boy, go girl, you can do this. I love it. Matthew 16:24-26 says, and the magic of technology says, Jesus then told his disciples, if anyone wants to become my followers, my disciples, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will actually lose it. But those who are prepared to lose their life for my sake will actually find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? I think you would agree with me that this passage makes it abundantly clear. We can't save our own soul. We recognise, if you recognise, that there's that part of you which is kind of in there somewhere. I don't know where it is. It's in there somewhere. We can do things about our physical, can't we? But we can't save our own soul. We recognise there's a gulf between where God wants us to be and where we might be. So what if we do become indecently wealthy, successful, terrific in the world's eyes? If we lose our soul. And don't be too intimidated by being called to take up your cross. Don't forget that on that terrible journey that Jesus endured to Calvary, his heavenly Father provided a man named Simon to help him carry. To help him carry his cross. So how much more will he provide for you? He knows how pathetic we are, how weak we are, how just incapable we are. He's not going to call us to do something that he knows we can't do. In my mind, what Jesus is saying is, grab your cross, pick it up, see how heavy it is, put it down and call out to me for help to carry it. Elsewhere in Matthew it says, for you people who are heavily burdened, you people who are struggling with the cares of the world and weighed down by those things in your life, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Get connected to me. We got things to do because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh yeah, we need to understand the gravity of those things. Those responsibilities that the Lord would like us to have. But we need to understand that we're not out there on our own. We're not on some desert island somewhere expecting to do all this stuff. We've been given an opportunity to be yoked with Jesus, and he will lead us the best way through dealing with those issues. So let me finish with this. Would you consider today true discipleship? You might be partway into that. You might be a believer. So if you're here today, at the very least, you've got that kind of proverbial toe in the water of discipleship. But you see, our Father wants you all the way in. He wants you all the way in where it's too deep for you to stand on your own feet. He wants you to be swept up in the mainstream of his plans and purposes for your life, and he promises to keep you afloat and fulfilled for the entire journey. So my prayer, our prayer for you today is coming to that point, don't turn around and walk back into the wilderness. If you want to begin that journey today, if you want to do that, there are people here who would love to pray with you, help you, and I'm happy to answer questions. And Brooke, of course, is happy to answer questions. But don't let an opportunity pass you by. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us in Scripture a clear understanding of what it is that you desire of us. We read right through the New Testament that you want us in that process of discipleship because that's what will please you, that's what will be best for us. Whether it's easy or hard, that's what's going to do us the best. So we thank you for making that clear to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us. We thank you for friends. We thank you for Sea Change Church who can stand with us and encourage and inspire us. We thank you for the countless witnesses cheering us on. Guide us into the best decision you want us to make today, we pray. And thank you for the privilege of being able to freely make that choice. For the sake of your beautiful name, we pray. Amen.